Our meditation this evening from the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John. When Moses asked the Lord by what name that he would deliver the people from Israel from the house of bondage, the Lord said, "I am." What a name that is. And that simple proposition, "I am," is the very definition of the name Jehovah, the name Yahweh, who is the one true and living God. It's a name that testifies to the singularity of the one true and living God, a name that declares his unchangeableness, that one that lives in the eternal present, a name that reveals the self-sufficient God who has no rival, who has no equal, who has no limitation. I am. I am. I am. But that raises the question sometimes as to what it is that he will be. And he will be whatever he needs to be in behalf of his people. It's a sense in which the name Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, is though the Lord has placed within the hands of his people a blank check for them to fill in the times of our need, that God might meet that need. If anything is clear in John's gospel, it is that Jesus is the great I am. Although that brought amazement and chagrin to the religious hypocrites of Christ's day, it was a statement of unspeakable joy to his people. And the Gospels say much about Christ being the I am. Sometimes that statement is made absolutely. You remember that statement concerning Abraham before Abraham was. I am. What a declaration. But so often in John's Gospel, it is as though Jesus himself fills in that blank check for his people. To those that are hungry, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." To those that are blind, "I am the light of the world." To the lost, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." To the dead, "I am the resurrection and the life." And it is to one of these I am statements but I want to draw our attention in our meditation this evening in these closing hours of the Sabbath day. In our text, the Lord Jesus said, "I am the true vine." And in that statement, it brings us to the very heart of the believer's union with Jesus Christ. What an amazing truth that is. What an incomprehensible truth that is. That every believer is united in mystical, in spiritual, in vital, and real union with Jesus Christ. And the more we can begin to grasp, the more we begin to comprehend what the significance is of that amazing truth that as believers, that every believer is united to Christ, it is going to give liberty. It is going to give joy. It's going to give that degree of peace in the heart of the believer as this truth becomes overwhelming. I am the true vine. And Jesus was a master teacher. This is great theology. This is deep theology. But Jesus had a way of taking these grandiose truths, these amazing truths, and bringing them down to where we could begin to understand. He was a master of analogy, a master of using pictures and figures to teach the spiritual truths. And that's exactly what he does in the text before us. So I want us to examine this analogy that Christ gives to us, hopefully coming to some understanding and some enjoyment and some experience of the joy of what it is as a believer to be united to Christ. First of all, we see the union of Christ illustrated for us. The principal parts are defined in verses 1 and verse 5. Christ is the true vine. And I suppose of all the images, all the pictures of Christ that we have in the Bible, this is not the most glorious at first thought. He's known as the pearl of great price. He's known as the precious stone, the rock of ages, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. So many expressions and terms that are given to Christ that speak of his beauty and the wonder of his person. But the vine certainly was not the most glorious of plants. It has wood of little value, hardly worth the burning. But the worth is what it produces. Christ's appearance in the world was not impressive, I should say. Born in a barn, lived as a carpenter in the back of the woods, little community of Nazareth. He was a root out of a dry ground, Isaiah says. He had no form, no comeliness, nothing beautiful, as it were, nothing impressive, as it were, about Christ coming into this world. Not glorious. But the vine, though lowly, here's the point of the image. The vine, though it's lowly, is nonetheless the root and the stem from which all life depends. And that's the point that Christ is going to be making here in the analogy that he gives. Understand, Christ says, I'm the vine. It's from me, then, that life is going to come. It's from me that all life is going to depend. I am the vine. And the true vine, trustworthy, ideal, no possibility of failure in the work of the Lord Jesus. So that's the first principal part of the analogy. He says then that my Father is the husbandman, the farmer. He's the gardener. He's the proprietor. He's the owner. The operation here is his. And indeed, as the work and the fruit of this vine is going to be produced, is going to bring glory, to the Father. The vineyard, as it were, belongs to him. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, be my disciple. So the Father is the husbandman. Christ grew up before him. Isaiah again speaks of Christ growing up before the Lord, before his Father, as a dry root. Grew up before him, close interest, close dependence upon his Father. And then the third principal part are the believers, and we see that in verse 5. Christ says, I'm the vine and you're the branches. Believers are the branches, the natural outgrowth of the vine. These branches that have no existence apart from the vine, these branches that have their nourishment coming from the vine, all the life juices of that vine are now flowing into the branches. No existence, I say, apart from the vine. So these are the parts that are going to suggest the significance of what this analogy is that Christ is giving to us. So that brings us to our second thought here, that the union with Christ is explained. The union with Christ is explained. And two principal aspects of union here are defined for us. First of all, union involves a communion. The union involves a communion. You can't read this text, this passage, even in a most cursory fashion, without being impressed with how many times the word abide occurs. Nine times. Nine times in these verses, just verse number 4 to 10. Nine times in that short little space, Christ makes reference to abiding, to remain, to continue to take up a residence. It speaks of the intimacy of a relationship. And it's a mutual abiding. Christ says that I'm in you and you're in me. The branch is in the vine. The branch is in the vine. So I say all the life principle of the vine is flowing and is now circulating through the branches. A vital connection between the branches and the vine from which it draws all the essentials of life. The branches are in the vine. But the vine is in the branches. It shares its vital energy and juices and life-giving substance with the branches. A picture here of an inseparable connection, a communion of life, a communion of life. Sharing all the divine aspects of that life is the believer, so linked. The believer is so linked to the Lord Jesus as to have the very life of Christ. Paul says in Colossians 3 that Christ is our life. Christ is our life. Partakers. Peter makes that remarkable statement that as believers we are partakers of the divine nature. How profound is that? Oh, it's not saying that we have those incommunicable perfections of God, but aspects of the nature of God, his wisdom and his holiness and his justice and his mercy and his goodness, he shares, and we become partakers of that in the Lord Jesus. So united to Christ that our acceptance is his. Just as God accepts Jesus, so he accepts those that are united to Jesus. We share his inheritance. We're heirs of God, but we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Christ shares his life freely and gladly. Abundant life, eternal life, supernatural life. Here's the picture. Christ, I say, gives us the picture. The vine inseparably connected to the branches. We wait till we come to the Apostle Paul to see a more theological definition of what this union is. And you can't read Paul's letter to the Ephesians. You can't read Paul's letter to the Colossians without being impressed with the statement, we are in him. The believer is in him. We are in him. We are in him. And Christ is in us, the hope of glory. This truth that the Apostle Paul seemed as though he never got over, it amazes me. It amazes me often that these truths that were so precious and so overwhelming to the first century church, union with Christ, that they couldn't get over. You can't read Paul hardly without being impressed with his reminding us that as a believer, we are united to Christ. We're in him, we're in him, we're in him, we're in him, over again. Couldn't get over it. I say it's amazing to me that these thoughts that so overwhelmed the first century church seem never to cross the minds of so many in the church today. I remember teaching class many years ago now, on this very theme of union with Christ. A student came up to me afterwards and said, "You're talking over my head. I've never heard this before. Union, enthroned in highest bliss. We're enthroned, this throne union that we have with Christ. That's over my head." My response was, "Just set up straight. Let me hit you in the head. This is important truth. This is vital truth that we must comprehend to enjoy the fullness of what we have in the Lord Jesus." How do you begin to explain it? Again, Paul in Ephesians said, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I can't get my head around that. I really can't get my head around that. Blessed in all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. So where are we right now? If you're a believer, where are you? If you're a believer, where? I'm here in Ball Street, Free Reformed Church. Yeah, well, yeah, we are, but we're in Christ. We're in Christ, in glory right now. What grounds for assurance this is. What grounds for confidence this is. We're not going to be in Christ. We're not going to be in heaven today and in hell tomorrow. There's an assurance here. There's an assurance here that we as believers can have as we come to comprehend something of what it is to know this communion. To know this communion with the Lord Jesus. Paul says in Romans that we've been baptized into the death of Christ, united into his death, planted in the likeness of his resurrection. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not me. It's Christ that lives in me. What? This is gospel truth. This is gospel truth. And Christ is giving us a picture, giving us a little picture that even a child can understand of the connection between the vine and the branches. Inseparable. So that's the first principle here as Christ explains the nature of this union. There is a communion, a sharing, a fellowship that we have with Christ. But this union with Christ also implies dependence. It implies dependence. The branch cannot exist apart from the vine. The branch will not produce fruit apart from the vine. Oh, the vine can exist without the branches, but the branches cannot exist without the vine. Christ says, without me, you can't do anything. There is a dependence that we have. Oh, for our salvation, for sure. For our salvation, for sure. You think of the closing words of chapter 1 of Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 30, that Christ is made unto us. Christ, God has made Christ unto us our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption, in that context referring to glorification. So here's the whole scope of our salvation, and it's all in union with Jesus Christ. He's our wisdom, the ability to please God. There's no ability that we have to please God apart from Jesus Christ. He's our justification, the forgiveness of our sins. The forgiveness of our sins and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to us, all that's in Christ. Our sanctification, our growing in holiness is in Christ, and ultimately our glorification is all associated with him. We depend upon Christ. What does it mean to depend upon Christ, to depend upon God? We're used in our Christian environment, in our little conclaves of Christianity. We have our jargon. We have our jargon, and we throw around terms and expressions sometimes, I think, without giving them full thought. We say, we depend upon God. Yeah, we do, but do we know what that means? What does it mean that I'm depending upon God? Christ says here that without me, you can't do anything. He's not saying that apart from my doctrine, you can't do anything. Not apart from the church, you can't do anything. But apart from me, this personal, experiential relationship that the believer has, we depend upon him. We don't take Christ just to help us do better in what we're doing. We know that. We know that we depend upon Christ, but so often we want to give our own abilities and our own flesh, give it a chance to see if we can do it on our own before we appeal to the Lord Jesus. No, he's not a last resort. He's not just something that we add to our experience, add to our life to help us to get out of trouble or to do whatever. No, there is a dependence. Oh, for our spirit, there's no spiritual life. There's no spiritual life apart from Christ. We depend upon him for our salvation for sure, but we need to depend upon him for all the issues of life, and we'll see how that plays out. Even as we come to the place of prayer. So that's the union with Christ that's explained for us. But then we come to the union with Christ that's evidenced. What are the evidences of union with Christ? To be united to Christ shows itself in life. Spiritual life is different than spiritual death. Spiritual life, union with Christ, is going to look like something in this world. First of all, the evidence of spiritual union with Christ is going to be the production of fruit. And just as you can't read this passage without being impressed with the number of times the word abide occurs. You can't read this without being impressed with the constant references to fruit. 6 times in these short little verses, 6 times Christ makes reference to fruit. Fruit that is not the result of human achievement, but fruit that is the result and the consequence of abiding with Christ. And it's not the fruit that we present to the Lord in order to gain acceptance. No, the fruit becomes the evidence. It becomes the mark of that acceptance, of that union, and it's not optional. The production of this fruit is not optional. But what is this fruit? What is this fruit? What does this fruit look like that we are to be evidencing as believers in the Lord Jesus? But we know from Genesis, when the Lord created everything that he created, it says kind produces kind. Kind produces kind. And so it is. As the branches here that are going to be linked, that are linked to the vine, going to produce its own kind. At the heart of this fruit is Christ-like character, to be conformed to his image, to share in his likeness. He is giving to us as believers, right? He's giving to us everything that we need for life. He's giving to us everything that we need for our eternal existence. And so we, in living life now, want to be conformed to the image of Christ, to share in his likeness. And how do we do that? How do we become Christ-like? John tells us in his first epistle, concerning the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, doesn't yet appear what we're going to be. But we know that when he comes, when Christ returns, we will be like him because we're going to see him as he is. Paul says when Christ comes, we're going to be changed. These vile bodies of ours are going to disappear, as we have a body like unto his glorious body. And John is as close to anywhere in the scripture where we have an explanation of that supernatural and stupendous event when our bodies become like his bodies, when we see him. There's something about seeing Jesus. Yeah? There's something about seeing Jesus that makes us like him. I submit to you that if that is how glorification works, is how sanctification works. The more we see him, as we look into the glass, we look into this glass that reveals to us the Lord Jesus, we are changed from glory to glory. That's fruit. The Christ-likeness as we see him and imitate him becomes the fruit. The confession of Christ as the fruit here becomes the glory of the vine. And we are to bring glory to Christ. It's the fruit that first attracts attention to the vine. I don't know much about trees. There's an apple tree. There's a cherry tree, a pear tree. When the leaves are gone, there's no fruit. I don't know the difference between one or the other. But when the fruit's there, if I see an apple on that tree, I know it's an apple tree. And if I see a cherry, I know it's a cherry tree. Or a pear, I know it's a pear tree. It's the fruit that first attracts us and identifies that tree for us. It's a sobering thought. It's a sobering thought. As we are to produce fruit, we are to bear witness. The fruit that we are bearing is bearing witness to the vine. I say that's a sobering thought. It's careful. We must be careful then that we give the world the right impression of the vine. The world's going to look at the branches. The world's going to see the branches. And the world's going to see the fruit on those branches, and that is going to testify, is going to say something about the vine. Is it a good vine, bad vine? What kind of vine? Say that's sobering. To realize very often that the first thing that the world is going to know about Jesus as they look to us, as they see the believer, what are we testifying about Jesus? I think of the other analogy that we have in the scripture concerning the union that we have with Christ. He's the head, we're the body. He's the head, we're the body. In our justification, God sees the head. He sees the righteousness of the head. He sees the sacrifice that the head made. He sees the head. And God only sees the body through the head. Inseparable connection. There's no such thing as a body without the head. And God sees the head, and he sees the body as he sees the head. Our acceptance. In union with Christ, we stand, and I'd be afraid to say this. I would be afraid to say this if this were not the beauty and the wonder of the gospel message, that in our justification, when our sins are forgiven, we've confessed tonight that we believe in the forgiveness of sins, in the forgiveness of our sins and the imputation as God regards all of the active obedience of Christ and the benefits of the passive obedience of Christ, he attributes that, he considers that to be the believers. Legally before the throne, every believer stands as holy and stands as righteous as Jesus Christ. Oh, not on our own. Oh, mercy, mercy. No, not on our own selves. What's that hymn with McShane's, that when I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, then, Lord, will I know not till then how much I owe. Something like that. But when I'm dressed in the righteousness of Christ, God sees the body through the head. But here's the sobering thought, that the world sees the head through the body. They look at the body. What is the body revealing about the head? Let us bear fruit. Here is the fruit, the confession of Christ that is to bring glory to him, the product of the Spirit. Oh, certainly when Paul defines for us the fruit of the Spirit as that love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance, all that fruit of the Spirit, that's part of the fruit that we are bearing for Christ. There's no basis. There's no basis for the notion that a believer can be fruitless. To have Christ, to be in union with Christ, is to have a changed life. Oh, for sure, there are different degrees of fruitfulness. Not all the same. Remember the parable of the sower that Christ gives, and he comes to that good ground. And what marked the good ground in being distinct from all the other grounds upon which the seed fell was the production of the fruit. But there were some that were 30, some 60, some 100-fold, different degrees of fruitfulness. So we don't measure. We don't measure our fruitfulness by looking at others. Not our business. But to look to Jesus. To look to Jesus. The more we become like Jesus. So one of the evidences of Our union with Christ is the production of fruit. Another evidence is the care of the husbandman, the care of the father. This is not a plant of wild growth. It's the object of cultivation. It's the object of care, of concern. Not a wild growth. And the husband, the gardener, the father, is going to do what needs to be done to help in the production of that fruit. To an inexperienced gardener, there's nothing more nerve-wracking than pruning. If you're too severe, you'll kill the plant. If you're too timid, then you won't bring any value, no full production. It takes skill. It takes skill to be a good gardener. And the father is the master. He knows what is needful. He knows what each branch needs in order to be fruitful. Some branches he lifts up. Verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Now on the surface, this is a problem. Here is a branch that is said to be in me. Every branch in me, so there's a union here that is being addressed, that beareth not fruit, he takes away. How can that be? How can you be in Christ and then out of Christ? It's a difficult statement. I tell my students often when we come to difficult texts that it can't mean what it can't mean. It can't mean what it can't mean. If we bring in the analogy of Scripture, we know that to be in the hand of God is to be secure. We know that there are none that can take us from the hand of God. There is an inseparable union. So it can't be, on the analogy of Scripture, it can't be that salvation is lost, that union with Christ is taken away. Very simple solution if we come to the verb that the Authorized Version translates as take away. This verb occurs elsewhere with the idea of lifting up. It means to lift up. And I would suggest that is the way it ought to be translated here. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he lifts up. He lifts up. I'm not a farmer, but I know enough about how grapes grow to know that grapes don't grow on the ground. And if that branch is on the ground, it's not going to produce. So the gardener will lift up that branch on the ground, tie it up, whatever, to expose it to the sunlight that it might produce fruit. So if that is the need, what the gardener does, he lifts up. He lifts up, giving it the proper exposure to the sun, to the elements to produce fruit. Others he prunes. Others he prunes. He purges, cuts away those things that may be choking, those things that may be competing for life. Cuts it back. Chastisement at times, not pleasant, but for good. Again, it's not the result of our energies running riot. It's the result of the divine aid. Through instruction, verse 3, here's the word of God. That's a means of grace. The word of God becomes a means of grace that cleanses us, that the Lord uses to lift us up. The Lord uses us to prune us. Yeah. Some branches he chastises, cuts away, but it's the work of the farmer. It's the work of the Lord. The Lord, therefore, is glorified when you bear much fruit. So there's evidences. There's evidences of this union with Christ. And the last thing that I say is this, that union with Christ is to be enjoyed. Union with Christ is to be enjoyed. There are benefits. There are benefits, there are blessings to be united to Christ. Not the least of which is escape from destruction. Look at verse 6. If a man abide not in me, now notice the very important difference between verse 2 and verse 6. Here's one that is not abiding in him. He's cast forth. He's withered, void of life, void of vitality, dead in his trespasses and his sins, rejected by God because there's only acceptance in Christ, and he's not in Christ. He's not in Christ. The value of the branch is determined by the vine, and here's one that is separated from the vine, given over to destruction, the burning, unquenchable fire. To be apart from Christ is death, both now and forever. To be in Christ is life, both now and forever. But those that are united to Christ escape that destruction. Then there's answered prayer. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will and it will be done unto you. United to him we pray. United to him we have access. It's united to Christ that we have access to the very throne of grace. And the confidence that we can come before that throne asking what we will with the assurance that it will be done unto you as God's will be. Though not always corresponding perhaps to our will, but God's will be done. And that's what prayer is all about, to bring us into conformity to his will. Answered prayer. Objects of love. Another great benefit. 9 and 10 is the Father hath loved me. So have I loved you. Continue in my love. You abide in my love as I abide in the Father's love. United to Christ. United to Christ is the only way that you can experience the love of God. We get our theology not from bumper stickers. If you've been behind cars that have that little saying, smile, God loves you. Yeah. God loves those that are in Christ, period. To be out of Christ is to be under the wrath of God. To be out of Christ is to be under condemnation and the threat of eternal judgment. But to be in Christ, is to be the objects of divine love. And you can see the link here between love and commandments. Christ elsewhere says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. I kept the Father's commandments. He loves me. You keep my commandments. I love you. You love me. There is the experience of being loved by God in and only in union with Jesus Christ. And then there is the experience of joy. The experience of joy. Here's the issue. Here's the issue of union, consolation, peace, satisfaction. And it's mutual. This joy is mutual. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy, Jesus says, might remain in you, abide in you, and that your joy might be full, a mutual enjoyment. It's not difficult to understand how we as believers, if we come to contemplate and to reflect upon this great truth of union with Christ, that we are going to experience joy. What a joy it is to know that we are accepted in the Beloved. What a joy it is to know that our sins are forgiven. What a joy, what a joy, what a joy it is. I can understand something of that. More difficult to understand that He takes joy in us. my joy is going to remain in you. What a mystery that is, that he rejoices in us. Think of Hebrews. Speaks of the death of Christ there. You know that text, who for the joy? Who for the joy that was set before him? He endured the sufferings, he endured the agony, he endured the death of the cross for the joy that was set before him. What was that joy? What was that joy that was set before the Lord Jesus that enabled him to endure that suffering? It was those united to him. For it was indeed an eternity that God the Father promised to the Son that if you do this, you're going to see your seed. I'll prolong your days, but you're going to see your seed. There's a people that God the Father gave to God the Son upon the performance of his redemptive work. And Christ on the cross had every one of his people in his view, the joy. What an amazing truth that is, that in union with Christ, we can enjoy him, but he enjoys us. Think of this text. In Isaiah 62, for thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee. And that word Hephzibah simply means, my delight is in her, the people. The experience of union with Christ. The benefits. Oh, I trust tonight that if you're a believer here, that you will come to reflect and to experience more and more of the wonder and the beauty of what it is to be united to Jesus, united to Christ, to take full advantage spiritually of all that's provided for us in that union. If you're here tonight outside of Christ, be warned. Be warned, not to be in Christ is to be under the threat of eternal damnation, under the threat of eternal condemnation. If you're not united to him by faith. So sue for peace. Come to Jesus and welcome. For Christ says that all that come unto me, all that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. In the text here is that withered vine branch that was cast out. That Christ says, you come to me. You come to me and I'll not cast you out. For there's life abundant and life free, life eternal in Christ. Christ says, I'm the vine. I'm the vine. You're the branches. Come. Let us praise him. Let us worship him for the fact of what it is to be united to him. Amen.